And we will open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter 9. In chapter 9, it continues the narrative from the previous chapter. Chapter 8 was all about the ordination process of Aaron and his sons. Here in chapter 9, Aaron and his sons will perform their first official sacrificial duties. You might think, well, didn't they do that back? Well, yes, they did that back there. They did that in the first 7 days, but that wasn't for that was for the ordination process. And now they are ordained. They've been installed. Now they're going to actually get to what they were called to do. They are going to offer sacrifices for themselves and for the entire congregation of Israel. Chapter 8 describes the process of the ordination and all the sacrifices and the rituals that were performed in that week were to that end alone, so that they would be ordained. Now they're going to perform official duties for which they have been consecrated for which they have been ordained for. That is, the offering of sacrifices and, just as important, the manipulation of sacrificial blood. So this is not the only first that will occur in chapter 9. We'll also see, for the first time, Aaron is going to enter into the temple of meeting. He's going to enter into the tabernacle. Because before that, it was just Moses. And for the first time, Aaron is going to pronounce a blessing on the people. And so this chapter, chapter 9, if you read through it, you'll see, well, it's just a lot of the same stuff over and over again. But there are this chapter is full of significant events. And Aaron's entering into the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting, is just one of those events. If you recall from last week, the tabernacle was no longer just a tent. Since it had been anointed with the holy oil, and since it had been consecrated to the Lord, we saw that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8. Now the tent of meeting actually stood as the earthly palace of Israel's covenant king. And as you should know, nobody just enters the palace because they want to see what's going on in the king's life that day. But Israel's covenant king had come to dwell in the midst of his covenant people right there in that tent. As such, the tent was the place where the Lord's people would now come to Him. They would come before Him bringing their offerings, and they would enjoy covenant fellowship with Him there. So the book of Leviticus has identified how these offerings were to be presented. We've seen that through chapters 1 through 7. It has described the ordination of the priests who would present them on their behalf in chapter 8. Now that the priests are ordained, the Israelites could begin their public worship. Imagine that. Up to this point, no public worship had taken place in the nation of Israel. Now they're going to, not officially. They've done it on the side here and there. But now it becomes a regular occurrence. This would be a worship of the Lord that would continue unabated for centuries, maybe even millennia. And it would continue until the time when the perfect sacrifice would arrive and effectively and permanently put an end to all animal sacrifice for sin. And that, of course, would be the arrival of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. So let's look at the first 5 verses and see what's going on here. It came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. All the congregation drew near. This, again, they had been drawing near for the last 7 days, all right? At least for the first day of the ordination period, the whole community came out to see what was going on. And so it continues here. Notice that verse 1 stresses that Aaron and his sons began their ministry on the eighth day, immediately after their seven-day ordination process. Now, you would think after 7 days of work, they'd get a break, you know, a little vacation. Nope. You're ordained. Guess what? Get right to it. Immediately after the seven-day ordination process. Now, some scholars draw a connection between this story here in chapter 9 and the creation account in the book of Genesis. And we talked a little bit about this last week, because they state that the story in Genesis chapter 3 actually begins on the eighth day after creation, the seven-day creation period. The eighth day in the Old Testament bears some significance. It is emphasized in Israel's festival calendar because it represents the first day of a new week. You know, what is the eighth day? Well, that would be a new week. In their worship rituals, the eighth day marks the beginning of something new, a new way of life, the beginning of a clean or a holy state after a period of purification or consecration. And we see that happening here. The original creation was completed within 7 days, actually six, but 7 day rest. So the eighth day in Scripture represents the start, the beginning, the onset of God's new creation. Everything's done. Seventh Sabbath day rest. Now, get started. And everything that God did through that time was towards His work of redemption for men. Circumcision took place on the eighth day to mark the beginning of the infant's new life as a member of God's covenant people. So it seems right to see this eighth day beginning as more than just the end of the seven-day ordination process, but rather what we see here is the first day of a new beginning in a relationship between the Lord and the priests, and through the priest, a new relationship between the Lord and the people of Israel. This is a day of first. This is a day of new beginnings. After 7 days of patient fellowship with the Lord and His tabernacle, God was now ready to do a new work in His priest and through His priest for His people. And so we see that the day begins with Moses summoning the appropriate people to the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons, because they're going to be there to do the work. Also, the elders of Israel needed to be present because they would have to perform the rites on behalf of all the people. That being the hand-leaning rites. You don't want everybody come pushing down on that animal's head, because he'd be dead before they could sacrifice him. Of course, because this was a highly significant event, all of Israel gathered at the king's palace, where the priests would present offerings on their behalf. You've seen scenes, pictures. It doesn't happen here, but in England, in London, where, you know, there's a new baby born. Well, everybody gathers outside, and then the king comes out on the balcony, and, you know, kind of displays the newborn, and everybody's like, "Yay, we have another monarch." Okay, if that's what you like. Someone else to tell you what to do. We don't do that here when presidents have babies, when their wives have babies. Yeah, it's good. All right, they'll be gone in a couple of years, so we'll just have the Secret Service to watch over them. But they do that a lot in Europe. Everybody stands around waiting for the king to show up. But that's what's actually happening here in chapter 9. The people arrive, and Moses tells them, guess what? If we do everything like we're supposed to, the Lord will appear. So, Moses identifies the appropriate offerings to sacrifice, and these sacrifices would take place again before the Lord at the front of the tabernacle. And if you notice, and it'll be clear as we go through, there are actually two sets of sacrifices. There would be a set of sacrifices for Aaron and his sons, and then a complete other set of sacrifices for the people, for the congregation of Israel. And each of these sacrifices was especially necessary Because, as Moses says in verse 4, today the Lord will appear to you. And one must always properly prepare for the arrival of a king. You know, when the king shows up, it's just not another regular day. You know, people got to look busy. You know, act like they, you know, clean the place up like this is the way it always looks. If you drive down in front of the Superdome, you'll notice that people are getting busy. The Super Bowl's coming next year, and so they're cleaning up. They're fixing the roads, everything. I was like, my goodness, why don't you do that normally? No, only when we want to put on a good show. But the sacrifices that Moses commands to be brought, they follow the usual order. Because of the Lord's holiness, the sacrifices will begin with a purification offering. The purification offering would atone for sin and impurity. That would be followed by the burnt offering, which not only atoned for general sinfulness, but the burnt offering also acknowledges that this king, the Lord, is worthy of all worship. The sacrifice ends with a fellowship offering, which served as a covenant meal. So you know we're eating after. This is dinner on the grounds after services. This affirms and it celebrates the fact that Israel's covenant king was now in her midst, receiving her worship. So Aaron, his sons, the elders, they all obediently brought the things that Moses had commanded. And the entire assembly of Israel came near and they stood before the Lord. That's an important phrase here. It's a telling phrase. When it says that they stood before the Lord in verse 5, this is royal language because one stands before a ruler. One stands before a person in authority. If you've ever been called onto the carpet in your boss's office, you know what they're talking about. You stand before them to find out what's going on. Oftentimes you would stand before a ruler or a person of authority just to seek their favor or to await their decision because the decision is theirs. In the same way, the Israelites now stood before the Lord, their covenant king, to offer him sacrifice and to await his favorable response. We might have the idea that everything's going about just as it should, and that the end is going to be a foregone conclusion. Moses is going to ordain the priests are going to do the sacrifice, the Lord's going to appear, everything's going to be honky-dory, but that is not necessarily the case. There's some questions going on here. The end result is in doubt. And we'll get into that as we go through. But verse 4 gives us the whole point of the entire chapter. That the Lord would appear. This is what the entire chapter is building towards. The appearance of the covenant king. Now, there has already been I'm going to use a big word here, theophany. Anybody know what a theophany is? A theophany is a physical appearance of God. God is spirit. John tells us no one has ever seen God because he is a spirit. But wait a minute. Yeah, the disciples saw God. They saw Jesus. In the Old Testament, they saw God in a physical appearance. That's called a theophany. Theophany had already taken place in the tabernacle when the tabernacle was completed. You could read about that in Exodus 40. When everything was done, everything was built and set up and properly placed in as the Lord had commanded, well then the glory of the Lord came down and it filled the tabernacle. But it didn't stay there. It's not there now. Right now it's just a tent. Aaron and his sons were camping outside the tent for 7 days. Now they're performing their duties so that the Lord would appear. There's a promise here made of another theophany that will occur in response to the first offerings of the newly ordained priests. So Aaron and his sons, they're called on the carpet. I mean, they're under the gun right here. They have to do everything right in order for the Lord to appear. There is excitement, as you might imagine. There is great anticipation as the priest and the elders and the Israelites prepare themselves for this royal appearance. But there's also a measure of drama. Will Aaron and his sons do everything just as they're supposed to do? Will the king actually appear? Because as I said, it's not a foregone conclusion. It will depend on the successful completion of the very first priestly sacrifices to be offered. Now, you know, sometimes when you do something for the first time, you don't always get it right. All right? But Moses is there keeping a watchful eye. Now, we will see at the end of the chapter that it reaches its climax when the king actually does appear in all of his glory and accepts all of their sacrifices. This ultimately will make it clear to the nation of Israel and to Aaron, who's wiping his brow, that the Lord is dwelling in their midst, and what's more, that they were welcome to draw near to him. That's what the appearance of the Lord will prove to Israel. Now let's look at verse 6 and 7. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you." And Moses said to Aaron, "Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." So again, we see there's an order here. But what we need to understand, when we read those first five verses, Mr. Aaron is under the gun here. He has to run the sacrificial gamut of all the sacrifices, all in one day. And he does so in this chapter. He's got to offer the purification offering. Then he's got to offer the burnt offering. Then he's got to offer the grain offering. And then the fellowship offering. He offers everything that is described in chapters 1 through 7, including the wave offering, the elevation offering. The only thing that he doesn't offer is the restitution offering, because that is an individual offering, not a public offering. So on his first day of duty, official duty, Aaron practically carries out the entire priestly sacrificial job description. He's going to do it all. He's going to show that he can do it all. But he's doing that because that's what the Lord commands. Now here, we notice that Aaron presents all of these offerings on behalf of himself first and his household. Again, this was after spending an entire week in the presence of the Lord, all right, through that ordination process in the temple precincts. Aaron and his sons were there that entire time undergoing their consecration ceremony. All that time spent in the tabernacle, and they still had sin to atone for during that week. You would think, wow, being in the presence, being at church for that? No, no, that's not what counts. That's not what counts. Clearly, the consecration ceremony did not make Aaron perfect. During the 7 days of just sitting in the tabernacle, Aaron added more sin to his account, and that had to be cleared. And it had to be cleared through these sacrifices. His need to atone for priestly sin shows that priests were just as sinful as other Israelites. And that is a point that the New Testament emphasizes when it contrasts these priests that we read about in Leviticus with Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who was without sin. His position as high priest is much greater. He doesn't have those inhibiting sins to contend with. Now, before we go further, I need to point out that there are some minor differences between the description of the purification offering in chapter 4, verses 3 through 12, and the actual performance of it here in chapter 9. This could be because the events here in chapter 9 are seen as foundational rituals, which might differ in various ways from the regular procedures, but because of time, we're only going to turn our attention to just one of these discrepancies. Many commentators take note that in Leviticus chapter 4, in the description of the purification offering, the priest was to bring a bull to sacrifice for his own sin. But if you'll notice, in verse 2, take for yourself a young bull. What would a young bull be? Well, that's a calf. It specified that Aaron offers a young bull calf for his own sins. Now, what's the big deal? Well, I mean, it's different. There is a difference there. And while not all scholars agree, it seems to be that the accepted reason for this major difference, which is an understanding that goes back even to the ancient rabbis, is that this call for a bull calf is meant to remind Aaron of the golden calf story that took place in Exodus chapter 32. You remember the deal. Moses is up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days. People are like, what happened to this guy? We don't know what's happened to him. What are we going to do? Well, let's just go back to Egypt. And Aaron's like, okay, hold up. Let's make some idols so that we'll know who we're worshiping. They gathered all the gold, made some golden calves. Here are your gods that got you out of Egypt. Just so happens that Moses shows up right about then. What in the world are you doing? I just got the Ten Commandments that said you can't do that, and here you are doing it. So Moses had a fit. He broke the tablets, crushed the idols, ground them up into powder, and made everybody drink it. This is what you get. But it was Aaron who made those golden calves. And if you think about it, in the grand scheme of time in chapter 9, that wasn't very long ago because they're still there. They're still there. It wasn't a distant memory for Aaron or for Israel. But here we see that Aaron is being purposefully reminded. As he provides an offering for his own sins, he is reminded exactly how egregious his sins actually were. In fact, it's only because of God's great mercy that Aaron was even alive on this day, let alone entering into the privilege of the high priesthood. Because if you read back in Exodus chapter 32, there were many Israelites who did lose their life on that day because of that sin. Now, as we pointed out last time, the tabernacle represented a new Garden of Eden. A new creation filled with the glory of God. Adam was the priest in the original Garden of Eden. But, as we know, Adam failed in that role. Now, a new Garden of God has been built, that being the tabernacle. God will once again take up residence among His people. And now Aaron has been designated and chosen as priest, but his sin in connection with the golden calf incident should have almost certainly disqualified him for the position. How can you have, as a high priest, someone who engages in idolatry? But God, I love those two words together, but God, in an incredible act of mercy and grace, not only did not have Aaron killed for his act of rebellion, but He affirmed His choice of Aaron as the high priest. So no wonder there's drama in this chapter as to whether Aaron will be able to successfully complete the assigned priestly task. My goodness, he shouldn't even be breathing. You know? And let's not forget, there is concern in the minds of the people as well. Because Aaron sacrificed not only for his own sins, but he's got to turn around and sacrifice for the sins of the people. How can we be sure that God's going to accept the sacrifice for his sins, let alone our own? And many of those people who had these questions in their mind almost certainly had been among the golden calf worshipers. You know, they're sitting there chewing their nails thinking, what's the end going to be? Would the sacrifices be accepted? Would retribution be handed out indiscriminately among the guilty? I'm sure at that time you could probably cut the tension in the air with a dull knife. Talk about standing around waiting with bated breath. What's going to happen? So let's read 8 through 21. This is the major spot here. Well, I guess we've got to read, 8. Aaron went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat, the kidneys, the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering, he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. And he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's son presented to him the blood which he sprinkled all around the altar. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. And that was for Aaron and his sons. Verse 15, he begins to sacrifice for the people. Then he brought the people's offering, took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin, like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood which he sprinkled all around on the altar. And the fat from the bull and the ram and the fatty tail, what covers the entrails and the kidneys and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breast. Then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. And so this is the process by which Aaron makes atonement for himself and for his people. After presenting offerings on behalf of himself, on behalf of his sons, his whole household, Aaron now presents offerings on behalf of Israel. The order again is important because Aaron had to first deal with his own sin, and only then could he truly function as a priest who is ready to serve others. Because that was actually his purpose. That was actually the reason he had been ordained. Aaron's priesthood existed for two reasons: for the glory of God and for the benefit of the people. He wasn't installed as a high priest for his own benefit. The atonement that was gained through the sacrifice of the calf, while it was for the sake of Aaron and his sons, it was not for their sakes alone. It was to make them fit to be priests for the people's offering. It was so that they could serve the people of Israel, not just to be holy for their own sakes. The office of high priest was one of great authority, yes, but it was only an office of great authority because it required an even greater responsibility. We should understand that Aaron was always within one misstep of being gone. And we'll see that in chapter 10. Let's look at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. Now Aaron performs all the required sacrifices on behalf of the people, and with the offerings now complete, he comes down from the altar. He lifts his hand toward the people to bless them. Now this is the first time this has ever happened, at least from Aaron. To bless the people was the specific duty of the priests. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. But in Numbers chapter 6, what did this blessing look like? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do have a record of the high priestly blessing on the people of Israel that is given to us in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. You may be familiar with this. Verse 24 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." It's a wonderful blessing. I like to include that in any time I'm doing a marriage ceremony, because husband and wife need that blessing. This is a good example of the blessing that Aaron would have given. Although the priest was the one who said the blessing, it's important to note that it is always the Lord who carries out the blessing on behalf of the people. He is the one who fulfills the blessing. And this is because the blessing was really a prayer. What Moses was doing, he was praying for the people. This is implied by his lifting his hand, which in the Old Testament was a typical act of those who were praying. So the priest's words of blessing to the people were actually a prayer for the people. It was a blessing prayer. And Aaron is clearly asking the Lord to shine his favor down upon his covenant people. Aaron is assuming that everything has been accomplished as the Lord has commanded. But still, the blessing appearing at this point in the narrative is significant because Aaron has offered the sacrifices and he has apparently done so in accordance with God-commanded prescriptions. And so now when he lifts his hand to bless the people, he does so not as just Aaron, the brother of Moses, but he does so as a newly installed and apparently God-approved priest, one who is now empowered to mediate between God and the people, one who is empowered to impart divine blessing to the assembled congregation. Aaron is now fulfilling his role as the high priest in offering this blessing to the people. So, does it all work? Well, let's look at verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. There it is. We have it. The glory of the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly why Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle. At least Aaron's entering the tent was a sign to the Israelites that the Lord has accepted him as their mediator. I don't know if the entering, the fact that he was able to exit the tent showed that the Lord had accepted him as their mediator. We should also note that Moses often went into the tent to speak directly to the Lord or to hear directly from the Lord. The same may be true in this verse here, with Moses and Aaron entering together to pray that the Lord would receive these offerings and that the Lord would be pleased with Israel's worship. That's quite a good possibility. Most likely, what we have here is kind of a handing off. Moses is handing off the responsibilities and the full authority over the work of the tabernacle, over the protection of the tabernacle. All of this is now being transferred from Moses to Aaron in the presence of the Lord. But regardless of whatever their reason was for entering into the tabernacle, they were able to exit the tabernacle and they were able to bless the people together. And at this blessing, at their exit of the tabernacle, is immediately said that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now everybody could see it. And so it must have been not beyond noticeable. It must have been a very public sight, very visible sight. It's almost as if the Lord is accompanying Moses and Aaron as they exit out of the tabernacle. And as such, the Lord is validating their ministry, in particular Aaron's ministry now as a high priest. They're validating the blessings that Aaron is giving the people this second time. And the appearance of the glory of the Lord, now Aaron has officially received the stamp of approval from the covenant king. That stamp of approval is now upon his life and on his ministry. And if other appearances of the glory of the Lord are a guide, then the picture here is of a fiery cloud that descends on the tent, but that fiery cloud did more than just descend. Let's look at verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, it doesn't say they screamed in terror and fell on their faces. It says they shouted. And I'm sure they shouted with joy. But that joy immediately became a realization, oh my goodness, where are we? And what is this that's going on? At the appearance of the glory of the Lord within the tabernacle, verse 24 says that fire comes out from the Lord. Though it is likely that the glory and the fire was a two-stage appearance. First, the people could see the glory of the Lord in that fiery cloud. And then, in response to Aaron and Moses' blessing, fire comes out from the tabernacle and it burns up the offerings. The fire fulfills the expectations that were set up earlier in verses 4 and in verses 6 when Moses said that the Lord would appear. Well, this is what it looks like. It's a very mind-numbing or earth-shattering event. And while it answers the dramatic questions of whether Aaron will be accepted or not, it fails to eliminate the drama completely, as we see by the people's response. And we'll talk about their response, but let's talk about the fire first. Notice, unlike any other time in the Old Testament, the fire of God does not descend from heaven. It comes out from the tabernacle. It comes out from the tent. Because this is where the Lord has now taken up residence. And the fact that the Lord now resides within the tabernacle and His fire, His heavenly fire, comes from the tabernacle, this assures all the onlooking congregation that the Lord has not only decided to dwell among them inside His royal tent, but that He is pleased to do so. They are not coercing Him. He is pleased to be there. This fire is the fire that was commanded to be kept burning in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This fire will continually remind Israel that the Lord accompanies them. In all of their wanderings and all of their journeys, the Lord is with them. And so the tabernacle has become, in effect, a portable Mount Sinai. What was Mount Sinai like? Well, it's the top of Mount Sinai. It was thunder, it was lightning, it was fire, it was smoke. It were rumblings. The people didn't want to go anywhere near it. Well, guess where that is now? Inside the tabernacle. And the tabernacle and that visual presence of the Lord will travel with them as they make their way through the wilderness. It is a visible assurance of the presence of God in Israel's camp. Now, I think I might have misspoke previously when we were going through chapter 6. The fire from the Lord is not what ignited the fire in the altar, because Aaron had already lit the fire in order to perform the various sacrifices that he offered that day. But this fire added to Aaron's fire, and it actually makes quick work of all the sacrifices that were on there. Now, you can imagine, if any of you have ever grilled, it takes a little while to cook something on a grill. But if you're going to burn it, well, guess what? It still takes a little while for that to burn completely. It didn't take long for this. The fire came out, consumed it. It was gone, vaporized. It was gone. The Lord accepted that offering, and immediately it was gone. The response of the people is both logical, but it is also telling. Initially, upon seeing the fire, they shout for joy because they understand what this fire represents to them. But then, realization sets in, and they fall on their faces before the Lord. And this is an indication of reverence. It is an indication of worship on their behalf, since they also recognize this logical fact that if this devouring, fiery, divine presence can consume what is on the altar, well, guess what? It can also consume them as well. Yeah, sometimes we're excited to see the miracles, but guess what? Those miracles, you know, that power is powerful enough to chastise us when we're in the wrong. There is great joy because the Lord has manifested His presence among the people. He has validated the ministry of His servant Aaron. He has accepted the atonement for their sin, but there is also a prostration before the Lord. Because when they see the glory of God, when they recognize His holiness, they also recognize that there is a vast difference between themselves as creatures and the Lord as Creator. It's not like they walk around the temple, you know, God's my buddy. Oh no, God is your Creator. He's far and above everything that we know. They recognize the gap between the holiness of the Lord and their own lack of holiness. That's the first thing people come into realization when they come face to face with God. The fact that He is holy and they are not. They also know that this fiery revelation from the Lord, as glorious and as joy-inducing as it is one day, can have disastrous effects on another day. What they didn't realize was just how soon that day would come. In fact, it would be that very day they would see the fire from the Lord. But how exciting. Fire from the Lord. It meant that the priesthood was working. It meant that both the sacrifices offered and the Israelites themselves had been accepted by the Lord with His favor, that He looks upon them pleasingly. The fire also demonstrated that the Lord desired Israel to know Him as their covenant King and to experience the blessings for which they had been created. Why did God call Israel out of all the other nations of the world? So that they might have a relationship with Him. In the same way the Lord desires for us to know Him as our King. And our King shines through all the more clearly when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, comes to dwell in our midst, revealing to us afresh the glory of God and providing for us a way to enter into a relationship with Him. And of course, He did all that on the cross. He made it possible for us to enter into His presence. And He was pleased to do so. We need to understand that. He did this deliberately. His life was never taken from Him. He gave His life that we might have life. And this is what we need to understand. While the appearance of the glory of the Lord is significant wherever it occurs, and it's always wonderful when it happens, what's significant about it here in chapter 9 is the time and the place in which it occurs. So let me throw out a rhetorical question here. I'm not looking for an answer. I have to preface a rhetorical question. We don't need response from the peanut gallery. What I want you to think about this. What reminds you most of the glory of God? What in your mind just prompts you to think, oh wow, God is so great, God is so wonderful? Some people would pose scenes from nature, the majestic mountains. I mean, we don't have them around here, but anytime we see them, oh wow, we go crazy over it. Anytime people that live with mountains come over here, like, man, it's so flat. Yeah. If it weren't for the trees, you could see Thibodeau from here. Some people like those panoramic vistas. I've never been, but they say that the Grand Canyon is a sight to behold. The expanse of stars, a newborn baby. We got one around here somewhere. And this would not be wrong, because Psalms 19:1 clearly tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. But what about in God's Word? Where in the Bible do we most see the glory of God revealed, represented, displayed? Well, do we see it more in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Well, some people obviously say the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has such big things taking place. Creation, oh my goodness. You know, the angels were sitting on the sidelines watching that. That had to be mind-blowing, the creation. There were some other dramatic events that occurred in the Old Testament. I don't know, maybe the flood. You know, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. We could go on and on. I think one of the most amazing things is Dathan and those guys that came against Moses, and the earth opens up and just swallow. When does that ever happen? You know, and then it closed behind them. Okay, don't do that. Let's mark that off of our things not to do. Anti-bucket list. We don't want to see that again. In the New Testament is no slouch either when it comes to dramatic miracles. But what is significant about the appearance of the glory of the Lord in our text today is that it occurs particularly at that place and time where sacrifice occurs. Look at all the animals that were slain just in this morning. The calf, the ram, the kid of the goat, the lamb. blood is everywhere. And the glory of the Lord appears. In fact, it appears in response to these sacrifices. And we should understand that it is primarily through sacrifice that the glory of God is revealed. No wonder the New Testament writers came to understand that the glory of God was most fully revealed at that time and place when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. When he submitted himself willingly to the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice, which God the Father required for the sin of all mankind. Now, in our long and lengthy study of John's Gospel, we saw how John took special pains to point out that it was in his death that Jesus would bring glory to God and that Jesus himself would be glorified. In fact, in his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." What hour is he talking about? Well, as you read through the Gospel of John, that hour is always the hour of his death, of his sacrifice, of his surrender to the cross. This narrative in Leviticus, which shows the glory of God being especially displayed at the point of sacrifice, it actually prepares us for the message of John's Gospel, that God is glorified in the death of Jesus Christ. You might think, well, how in the world could God be glorified through death? It was through the obedience of His Son. It was through the sacrifice that was given. It was through the blood that was shed. All of these things occurred to make redemption possible, to make salvation possible for us. And we'll see, I mean, you don't have to look too far right here in verse 9. It was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And that was just that day. Guess what they did the next day? Sacrifice after sacrifice. The repetition proved that animal sacrifice was not enough. But one day, that repetition was over, never to be started again. And that was when God was glorified in the death of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus was glorified as well. And ultimately, we will see he will be elevated to a position, the highest position possible, that at the right hand of the Father. Now, how do we apply this message of Leviticus 9 to our lives? Well, we do so first by giving God great praise for what He has done in the atoning work of His Son. Of course, our praise will only be great after we first accept the work of Christ on our behalf. And then we honor His work by living in faithful obedience to Him as we walk in this Christian faith. In chapter 8, it was repeated at least 7 times, "as the Lord commanded." We see it twice in chapter 9. Everything had to be done as the Lord commanded. We might think, well, that's inconvenient. Not necessarily. Because as I tell the guys at work, if you don't do it right, you got to do it twice. I'd just soon do it right. I'd just soon walk this walk as the Lord commands. And then when we get to the end, guess what? There's no regrets. Do I do that successfully? No. But I intend to. I intend to. The problem is I get in my own way. Anybody have that problem? I am my own worst enemy. And yet, despite that, I have the strength, I have the power to get around myself, and that's because the Holy Spirit lives within me. If I pursue my relationship with Christ, if I tune my ear, to the wavelength of the Holy Spirit, then I begin to pick up on not only what God has said to do in His Word, but the Holy Spirit reminding me, I can use some helpful tips nowadays. Now and then, I don't appreciate backseat driving, but not when I'm driving, but when I'm living my life, it always helped to have someone come alongside. You might not want to do that. Better yet, let's hold off on that. Let's wait upon the Lord. Hey, there's an idea. Yeah, I'm not good at waiting. I'm just, hey, this needs to be done. Let's do it. No. Let's wait upon the Lord. Let's trust the Lord. Let's grow in our faith. As we walk, we will experience the glory of the Lord. Sometimes there are sacrifices that need to be made in my life. You know what happens? That glorifies the Lord. If I'm doing it for His benefit, if I'm doing it for the benefit of His people, that brings Him glory. You say, well, yeah, but it doesn't feel good. Yeah, that's all right. God never promised that we would be comfortable. Comfortable is not the goal. In fact, comfortable is actually a detriment to the Christian life. Because once we get comfortable, then we get sloppy. We get lazy. We get to we begin to internalize everything. It's all about me. Wait a minute. Woo, woo, woo. It's not about me. It's never been about me. It's all about Him. And Him working in me and through me. Let's stand. It's just, I wanted to emphasize the fact that the glory of the Lord appeared in the midst of sacrifice. And sometimes we're called to make sacrifices. Things that we don't want to do. Things that people around us look at, why are you doing that? Simply for one reason, because God has asked me to. Because God has asked me to sacrifice this. And when we are obedient to His call, and it could be something minor, and yet, if we give it to the Lord, it glorifies Him. It could be something major. Those are harder to deal with. But if it brings glory to the Lord, then it's good for me. Whether I like it or not, whether I enjoy it or not, whether I am comfortable with it or not, it is good for me. Some people have trouble with that verse, all things work together for good. Because I've had things happen in my life and they've worked out, but not necessarily for my good. But that's not what the verse promises. All things don't necessarily work out for my good. They work out for the good of God's plan, the good of God's will, and what He's doing. And so I need to align myself with that. And then see the glory of the Lord appear in my life, in your life, in the life of this church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for bringing us together. We thank You for our time here in Your presence. And Lord, I believe that we have seen Your glory displayed in our midst over the years, in hearts being changed and lives being dedicated, people coming to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, just in our general fellowship, in our support of one another, carrying one another's burdens, supporting and encouraging, Lord, even at times bringing a harsh word in love. But Lord, we ask that as we walk through this time, that Your Spirit would speak to all of Your children. That we as Your people would tune our frequencies to what You're doing, to what You're saying, to where You are leading. Help us to follow our guide in the Holy Spirit. Help us to be obedient to the things that You command. Lord, sacrificing our own will for Your will, and thus seeing the glory of God. Lord, I pray that as we go forward through our study in Leviticus, that You would reveal to us just how close we are in one sense to the nation of Israel, and in another sense, because of Jesus Christ, how far apart we are, how blessed we are. The fact that we can enter into Your presence without blood, without sacrifice, and yet You hear us, and You smile Your favor upon us. Lord, we are Your blessed people. I pray that You would give us the strength and the courage to live as Your best blessed people and to experience Your glory in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.